Amen. Praise God for our women's ministry and for all the ministries in our church that God has placed together for the purpose of us becoming more and more like Him, being iron sharpening iron. So just praise God for that. Well, as we turn to our message time this morning, I want to let you know that there is a bar that we're shooting for here, all right? There's a standard that we're shooting for, and my goal is that by the end of today, at least we'll be able to walk out of here saying, well, could have been a lot worse, all right? Okay, now look, I don't say that because you're particularly pessimistic people or out of any lack of assurance of what God's shown me to share with you today. I'm just saying every group has at least one of those people. Every group has at least one of those people who consistently display the ability to find the worst, the most pessimistic outcome in any given situation. This is true in every family, every team of workmates, every group of old friends. All of those groups have that one person who seems to have been secretly assigned the solemn duty of making sure that the group, no matter what happens, making sure that the group as a whole never gets too excited about anything. All right, so for any given situation that arises in the group, whether it's good or bad, this person consistently fulfills their obligation and does it to a T to find the 27 ways that things could and probably will get a whole lot worse. Now, look, if you're sitting here this morning or you're watching on our stream right now, listening to a recording later on, and you're sitting here thinking to yourself, wait a minute, my group doesn't have anybody like that. Well, I got something to tell you that your family, your coworkers, and your friends have been waiting a long time to tell you. It's you, okay? So, despite our best efforts, there are a lot of us that we make our best efforts to try to be positive or to optimistically anticipate good outcomes, but for some of us, it's just our default setting. Our default setting is the expectation that any given circumstance is destined to grow progressively worse and worse. You know, in that way, it kind of reminds me of the animated character from the Winnie the Pooh animated series and movies. Y'all know that series, right? It reminds me of Eeyore, because Eeyore is definitely the one within the midst of the friends of the Hundred Acre Woods. Eeyore is definitely the one who fulfills that role within that group. You know, so there might be an occasion when Winnie the Pooh comes up to Eeyore and says, "Lovely day, isn't it?" To which Eeyore responds, "I wish I could say yes, but I can't." And then little Roo comes pouncing up to Eeyore and says, "Good morning, Eeyore." And Eeyore says, "If it is a good morning, which I doubt." And then, you know, Eeyore is a pin the tail on the donkey. So there's a narrative within that story where Eeyore loses his tail from time to time. And one time, Eeyore was congratulated for finding his lost tail. Eeyore just responded with, "Well, I'll most likely lose it again anyway." All right? So as challenging as it can be for you and me to interact with people who consistently anticipate the worst possible outcome, there's an even bigger factor that you and I need to take into account. Sometimes they're right. You know, sometimes there are situations that are, they start out bad, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse, and it gets beyond our imagination of how bad it could get. Now, such is the case in the passage of Scripture that's going to be our focus today. I would ask you to open in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 6. That's where we'll start out today. And in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, this records the events that took place during a terrible time in the history of the people of Israel. So because of greed and disobedience to God, the people of Israel, who were supposed to be one nation, they had been divided into two separate nations. They were divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we get a look at the unthinkably terrible conditions that existed in that capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, the city of Samaria, during the reign of a man named King Joram. Now, as we read this passage of Scripture, don't look for King Joram's name to arrive anywhere in there, because obviously the author of 2 Kings didn't consider Joram's name worth mentioning. This was an evil man whose heart was far away from God, and his name isn't even mentioned in the narrative, but history tells us that is who the king of the northern kingdom of Israel was at the time. The horrific conditions that we read about in the city of Samaria are a perfect example of what desperate helplessness it looks like is found in separation away from God. So let's look together, 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" And then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. And then the next day I said to her, 'Now give up your son that we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." Verse 30, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes, and as he went along the wall, people looked and saw that under his robe he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now, does this give you an idea? Does this give you an idea of the terrible conditions that existed in the city of Samaria during this time? Just to look at what's going on here, we can see that these terrible conditions in Samaria, first of all, the kingdom is divided. They are supposed to be one people, one nation, and these people are divided. Samaria was completely surrounded by an invading army. The city was completely surrounded by the army of Aram. And we see described there was a widespread famine within the city because the city was completely surrounded. All access to the outside world was completely cut off. And so once this siege lasted for a certain amount of time, all of the resources that were already in the city were spent. They were all used up, and they didn't have any access to the outside world to get any food or water or help from anywhere else. They were completely cut off. We could see in the city of Samaria, economic inflation was out of control. I mean, you think $3 a gallon of gas is bad? Try buying a donkey's head for 80 shekels, all right? It's saying here that the donkey's head costs 80 shekels of silver. Now, it's awful enough for people to have to resort to eating donkey, but to be forced into paying a huge price for a donkey's head, this just showed how desperate the circumstances had become in the city of Samaria. It's described here that a quarter of a cab of seed pods cost 5 shekels. Now, that doesn't compute to you and I nowadays. You can't go to your walmart.com and see what the going rate for seed pods are right now. But that would be like you and me. That might be like you and me paying $20 for a small bag of sunflower seed husks. No seeds in there, by the way, just the empty shells, and we're paying $20 for a small bag of it. And then we see that in verses 28 and 29, we see the depths of abject desperation that these people had reached as they argue over whose son would be cooked and eaten to provide some means of sustenance for starving people. So does this give you an idea of the abject desperation, of the hopelessness, of the helplessness that's taken place in this city during this time? That leads us to the first thing. The first thing that I want you to mark in your bulletin today, you should see the message notes in your bulletin today, that life outside of a relationship with God is miserable. Continual sin against God and persistent ignoring of God's call to repentance through the prophets had driven God's chosen people away from the peace and the life that's only possible through maintaining a relationship with Him. And what was painfully true then is absolutely true now. Life outside of a relationship with God is miserable. Now, the symbols of that misery, that may not be displayed the same way that the narrative shares with us here in the book of 2 Kings, but it is absolutely miserable to live a life apart from God. There may be external factors that say it's okay. There may be worldly factors that say, hey, I've got everything that everybody could ever want. But any life that's lived apart from God, Scripture describes as you are walking around spiritually dead. And God has given us the opportunity at life. We'll take a look at that this morning. Well, there's another fact that we're going to be well to consider and well to recognize in this passage that we've read so far. The second thing I want you to make note of is this. Sharing the truth might make you subject to someone's anger. Did you notice that in verse 31? In verse 31, King Joram, the man whose name shall not be mentioned in this passage, King Joram, he sees the full weight of all the desperation. He sees the full weight when these women come to him with this outlandish complaint that he doesn't have any idea how to deal with it. And what does King Joram say in response? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. What? What did Elisha do? Now, what is Elisha's job? Elisha is the God-anointed, God-appointed prophet who simply has the job of taking a message from God and delivering that message to God's people. That's what Elisha does. Elisha was simply the prophet whom God had put in place to deliver his message to the people of Israel. Elisha called on the people to repent of their sin and turn back to God, and King Joram was angry with Elisha. Why? Because Elisha was telling him a truth that was hard for the king to hear. He didn't want to hear that he had any culpability in this. He didn't want to hear that it was anything that he had done or that his people had done that had led to the desperation of the state in which they found themselves. He wanted it to be somebody else's fault. And so since Elisha was the one who was saying, you know, the reason that you're in this condition is because persistently and consistently you have turned your hearts away from God. You have disobeyed God. You have ignored his call to repent and turn back to him. And King Joram is like, I don't want to hear it. Get his head off of his shoulders. May God deal with me ever so severely if that guy is alive by the end of the day today, because this wicked king preferred for the prophet to be silenced rather than allowing Elisha to go on telling him a truth that was difficult for him to hear. Now, beloved, there's something that we can make note of here. If you are a follower of Jesus who is consistent in obeying the call of sharing the good news of the gospel, in a world that is locked in the ravages of sin, then you can expect there's going to be people who are angry with you for telling you a truth that's difficult for them to hear. People are going to be angry with you for telling them a truth that they don't want to hear. Now, the monumental question, and this, to tell you the truth, this is the question that really needs to intercept us for the rest of this message time together here today. The monumental question that you have to ask yourself this morning is this: will I still tell them? If I know in advance they're not going to want to hear this, if I know in advance they're going to get mad at me for saying this, if I know in advance this is something that they're going to put me in the position of being the one who's telling them something that they don't want to hear, and then their anger and their ire is going to be turned toward me, the question that you have to ask yourself is this: will I tell them anyway? Do I care enough about people in my life who are not following Jesus to tell them the truth, even if they get angry at me for telling them a truth that's hard for them to hear? Well, that's the vital question that needs to stay with us as we continue into the next passage. Let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 7, because in 2 Kings chapter 7, the scene shifts to a focus on four men who had leprosy. And these four men stood at the entrance of the city gate of Samaria. These men were social outcasts. I want you to imagine this with me. These men were social outcasts in the community that we just described a second ago. Now imagine being perceived as somebody who is too untouchable, unclean, to be associated with people living in a city that was described by the abject devastation that we read about earlier. Somebody in the city had made the decision, all right, we might be in here overpaying for donkey's heads, we might be eating empty husks of sheroes, we might be resorting to cannibalism, but you guys, no, y'all, you're not good enough to hang out in here with us. You go stand at the city gate. You stand on the outskirts of the city. You be cannon fodder so that whenever the Aramean army does decide to invade, you're going to be the first ones in line, you're going to be the first one killed. You get away from us. Imagine being an outcast in a community like that. And so these four men considered their options. And as they saw it, they only had three possibilities of what would happen next. Let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 7, starting in verse 3. Now, there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, well, the famine is there, and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So, let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. Folks, this is like the worst episode of Let's Make a Deal ever. Because these four men, as they're standing there at the gate, they see three doors. Door number one, door number two, door number three. And they only see three options that are possibilities. Behind door number one, they see option number one. What if we go inside the city? Well, if we go inside the city, the famine is there. Not only is the famine there, but all of those people who hate us, who have reviled us, who have cast us out to live out here, those people are all in there. So either the famine is going to kill us, or those people are going to kill us if we go inside the city. So option number one, the outcome, certain death. They look at door number two. Option number two, well, I suppose it's an option that we just stay right here. Option number two is stay right where they are, and they say, hey, we've already seen the outcome of that. The outcome, if we stay right here, certain death. Let's take a look at door number three, as best as they could see it. Door number three. Okay, here's our door number three option. We go out to the camp of the Arameans, that army that's got the city surrounded. Let's go out to their camp. Let's go out to their tents out there. The outcome, okay, let's be honest, they're probably going to kill us. But look, we're going to die if we go in the city. We're going to die if we stay right here at the entrance. So, you know, at least they would kill us quicker if we go out there to the Aramean camp. So the outcome is that we're probably going to die, but maybe they'll just capture us. Maybe they'll just take us as prisoners. Maybe the best that we could hope is that they would capture us, take us as prisoners of war, and then take us back to Aram to be slaves. And at least that gives us a slight chance at living. So they see those as their only three options. Now let's find out which of those three options the men chose and find out what happened next. Continue on, verse 5. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. And when they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of the chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to come and attack us. So they got up and they fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp just as it was, and they ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, and they entered one of the tents. They ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and they went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, and they took some more things from it and hid them also. So these men chose option number three. They chose the only option that even gave them the slightest possibility of life. But the beautiful reality was that God had done far greater than they could have ever imagined. What had God done? God had caused the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots, horses, and a huge army marching toward them, so much so that the Aramean army ran away in fear, and they just abandoned their camp. Now, I want you to keep something in mind here. Keep in mind that there were actually no chariots coming at them. There were no horses marching in that direction. There were no advancing armies coming toward the Arameans, but God had provided miraculous rescue of Samaria by causing the Arameans to hear the sounds that sent them running for their lives. And the Arameans were so scared at the sound that they had heard that they left behind all of their food, all of their drinks, all of their silver, all of their gold, all of their changes of clothes. They left that all behind and they ran away as fast as they could to get away from Samaria. God had provided this unbelievable miracle. And that's the next thing that I want you to mark in your notes right there. God is capable of so much more than you can imagine. Somebody say, so much more. God is capable of so much more than we could ever imagine. The Apostle Paul said it this way in his letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says this, "Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Amen. That's an amen moment right there. So look at the miraculous salvation that God had made possible. Out of the depths of their desperation, suddenly these four men have exclusive access to resources beyond their wildest dreams. Now look, just look back a couple of verses. The most optimistic outlook they had was what? The most optimistic outlook that they could dream of is maybe we go out to this camp, maybe they choose not to kill us on the spot, maybe they'll just take us as prisoners and we can go live our lives as slaves. That's the best case scenario. That was the best scenario that they could dream of. And now these four men are overwhelmed by a vast amount of food and drink, fresh clothes, silver and gold, and it's all theirs. They're the only four who know anything about this. Everybody else in Samaria is still trapped inside the city where there's famine and they're paying high prices for donkey heads. The Aramean army is running for their lives, fully convinced that the Hittites and the Egyptians are coming at them. And there's only four guys who understand, look at what God has done. God caused this miraculous sound in the middle of the night that sent the Aramean army running. And now these four men have exclusive access to blessings beyond their wildest dreams. You know, this kind of reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells. The parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son and the forgiving father. You remember that when the son had squandered all of the father's wealth and finally reached the end of himself and finally come to his senses in the depths of his despair, he resolved to come back home. And the best scenario that he could think of in his mind is that, okay, I've squandered all of my father's wealth in this wild living. I'm going to come back home, and the best that I can think of, I'm just going to fall on my knees and beg my dad to take me back as one of his servants. I know I don't deserve to be called one of his sons. I don't deserve to be treated as a son. I've wasted that opportunity. Maybe he'll just take me back as one of his hired men. And all the way back, he's rehearsing that speech. He's rehearsing that speech to his father. Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me back as one of your servants. Take me back as one of your hired men. And then the son was overcome with joy at the blessing that his father gave him in receiving him back as a son and then throwing a lavish banquet to celebrate. You see, in Jesus' parable, the blessing that the father provided was way greater than the son ever dared to dream possible. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me tell you, such is the greatness of the salvation that God has made possible through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Out of the depths of our brokenness and sin that deserves nothing but death, nothing but eternal separation away from God, the Holy One, the one against whom we have sinned in the first place, the Holy One has provided the only means, the miraculous means at receiving life. Out of the midst of our death, the one against whom we've sinned has opened up the way to eternal life. And he's provided blessings beyond our farthest imaginations. Now look, what God is offering, it's not the promise of food and drink. It's not the promise of clothes and silver and gold. It's the promise of life out of absolute certainty of death that's only found in trusting Jesus. Folks, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never dared to dream, if you're watching on the stream right now, listening to a recording later on, you have never dared to dream that God could possibly redeem the mess of your life that your sin has made of it, I got great news for you. Today is a day of great news. The very one against whom you have sinned is the very one who has provided blessings beyond your wildest imaginations. The one against whom you have sinned and opened up the way to eternal death, he has made possible the unimaginable blessing of eternal life. And it's way beyond what you could dream. Now, these four men rejoiced. They were rejoicing in the blessing of the salvation that God had provided, but there was a huge question that they had to consider. I want you to go with me on this. So as these four men who have been outcasts in the city of Samaria, as they are enjoying all these blessings, and you can see them, they're just diving into these tents, and they're taking armfuls of silver and gold. They're gorging all of this food. They're sipping every bit of that drink. They're trying on different outfits all day long, and they're just like, just the four of us, we have exclusive access to all this stuff. And they're grabbing armfuls of this stuff, and they're going and hiding it in the bushes, and then going into another tent. There's more stuff in here. And then taking more stuff and going and hiding it. And then they have to entertain a question. They have to entertain a question that you and I need to consider as well. And the question that they ask themselves in this moment is, should we keep these unimaginable blessings all to ourselves? Or should we share the good news with people who are still dying back in the city? Now wait, now look, I know that you are, I can see you right now. Everybody look up from your Bible. I see you reading ahead. Don't read ahead just yet. Because I want you to wait for just a moment. Before we read and we find out whether or not these guys chose to share the good news with the people back in the city, I want us to consider something. Because remember, these four men, they have some really compelling reasons not to tell the good news to the people who are back in the city. I mean, first of all, the people back in Samaria had treated them terribly. They had regarded them as untouchable, unclean outcasts and sentenced them to death living on the outskirts of a city that was in such terrible situation. They had been treated so terribly themselves, they might have an excuse to think, well, man, those people treated us so terribly. Why would we share any good news with them? And then there's kind of a practical matter. There's an inventory matter. There's a mathematical consideration they have to take into account, right? At this moment, where we've gotten so far in the narrative, at this moment, who has exclusive access to all of those blessings? It's just the four of them. It's just these four guys. We got all of this stuff. It's all to ourselves. And they've got to weigh the consideration. If we go back into the city, if we tell everybody else that all this stuff is out here, what are those people going to do? They're going to come rushing out here. And that they're going to eat some of this food, and they're going to take some of this gold, and they're going to take some of this silver. They're going to try on all those clothes. They're going to be partaking all this stuff. And once they come out here and take all that stuff, there's not going to be as much left for us. And so they really have to weigh that decision. Are we willing to chance it for all those people to come out here and take away from the resources that right now are exclusively ours? And then they also have to weigh the possibility of, you know what? Those people in Samaria, they don't listen to us anyway. They cast us out. They set us out at the city gate. They won't let us live inside the city. Like, even if we did go back and share the good news, they wouldn't believe us anyway. So, you know, why even go through the motions of telling them? So these men, they've got some compelling reasons of why they would not share the gospel. Now you can look back down at your Bibles and let's continue on the narrative. Let's see what it is that they choose to do. 2 Kings chapter 7, let's continue in verse 9. Then they said to each other, wait, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, then punishment will overtake us. So let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. And so they went, and they called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went to the Aramean camp, and no one was there, not a sound of anyone. Only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. So these four men knew that the people who were inside the city, they knew that they were dying. And these four men had discovered the means of rescue that God had made possible. This is an opportunity for dying people inside that city to be saved. Now, folks, I want you to think about this real quick. For those four men, how much would those four men have to utterly despise the people who lived back in that city for these four men to know that there is life right outside the city gates that God has miraculously provided, and yet those four men chose to keep it to themselves? How much would they have to hate those people inside the city to keep that news from them? And they came to their senses, wait, what we're doing is not right. In the midst of them enjoying the salvation that they had discovered, they said, wait, what we're doing is not right. Today is a day of good news. We're keeping it to ourselves. Let's go report this back in the city. Now look, it's not hard for you and me to see. You don't have to turn on the television for very long or do much scrolling on the internet or have many conversations with people in your workplace or neighbors. You don't have to look very far at all to see the brokenness and sin and desperation and hopelessness in our world today. That is not hard to identify, right? We can pick that out pretty easy. Just as plainly as we read about the abject hopelessness of the city of Samaria during the famine, it's plain to see what the effects of separation from God have done in our culture. That's not hard to see. That's not hard to identify. We, a whole lot like these four men, we know people are dying back in the city. People are dying in their desperation and their separation from God. There's no mystery about it. People around us are dying without the hope that is only found in Jesus. Now, beloved, listen to me this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you have access to the greatest news ever. People who don't know Jesus are hopelessly lost in the ravages of their sin. They are bound for eternal death. And you know it. The Bible says so. You know it. You know that people who live life separated from God without the hope that's only found in Jesus, the Bible describes them as spiritually dead while their heart is still beating in this world. And then once this world is done with them, they are bound only for eternal death and separation away from God. You know it. The question that you have to entertain this morning is, will you tell dying people the good news that God has miraculously provided an opportunity for life? Will you tell them? Just like those four men in 2 Kings 7, you might have convinced yourself that there's several compelling reasons not to tell the good news. Maybe you're saying, well, those people have been, they've done such terrible things. They're so far from God, they're beyond hope anyway. Or maybe it's like, man, they've treated me terribly. Look how they talk about Christians online. Or look at the things that they've said to me privately or the way that they just drag Christians down. They've treated me terribly, so why would I share any good news with them? Or maybe you've kind of wrapped yourself in the comfort of thinking, well, I don't know the best way to tell them. I don't know the best method. I'm not a really good speaker. I'm not like a preacher type person or anything. So just so that I don't mess it up, I'm just going to take it safe and not share with them. You know, there was a pastor who simply said one time, the beginning and end of sharing the gospel, it's simply one beggar telling another group of beggars where to find some food. That's what it is to share the gospel. It's not that we have to have this brushed, polished, irrefutable method of sharing the gospel. It's just hopeless people who were bound to death ourselves telling other people who are bound to death, hey, God has provided the way to life. There's rescue, and I've seen it. I've experienced it myself. There's life out here. God has provided the way to life. Folks, there's one thing that I want us to walk out of here with this morning. Lost people are not your enemy. Now look, we live in a time when division, it is very profitable. It's profitable for TV news stations, it's profitable for political parties, it's profitable for internet search engines and all that. It's profitable for people to be at enmity with one another. It's profitable for us to be at one another's throats. That is not in the Christian worldview. Amen. That is not in the biblical worldview. You know, people in this world, even though they might regard you as an enemy, those people are not your enemies. The Bible tells us really clearly, when Paul is talking about putting on the armor of God, he says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. People who might regard themselves as your enemy, they're not, you're not their enemy. They're not yours. They are precious people created in God's image that God loves so desperately that he gave his one and only son to open up the way to salvation. They are desperately lost in a life that only leads to death, and you know the way to eternal life. Tell them the good news. That's all we're called to do. Just tell them the good news. God has provided the way to life. So as these men rejoiced in their own salvation, they came to a powerful realization that maybe you're coming to right now in this moment. What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Let's go at once, and let's report this. So as you prepare to share the good news of what God's done, there is a simple fact that you're going to do well to keep in mind. It's the next thing that I want you to mark on your bulletin right there. Some people won't believe the good news, but praise God, some will. Let's finish out our narrative this morning in verse 12 and following. The king got up in the night, and the king said to his officers, "I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're starving. So they left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking, those Israelites, they're going to come out. And when they do, we'll take them alive and get into the city." And then one of his officers answered, "Well, let's just have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of the rest of the Israelites left here. Yes, they'll only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let's send them out to find out what happened." So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. And he commanded the drivers, "Go, find out what happened." Verse 15, they followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king, and then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, just as the Lord had said would happen. You see, King Joram didn't believe it. He thought it was a trick. He thought it was a trick that the Arameans were playing. Hey, let's just kind of go hide in the wilderness, and as soon as the Israelites come out, we're gonna ambush them, we'll attack them, and we'll get into the city easily that way. King Joram wasn't believed. He thought it was a trap. But then fortunately, there were other people in Samaria who heard the good news. They chose to believe the possibility that God had done something miraculous. And by choosing to believe the good news, they found the way to the miraculous life that God had provided. Now, the fact of the matter is there's people involved in our lives right now who are dying in their sin. From a spiritual perspective, their situation is just as horrible and hopeless as the people who were trapped in Samaria during that famine. They're living a life that's far away from God, and life that's lived far away from God is absolutely miserable, and it only ends in death. But if you have received the good news, if you've received the new life that God has provided through Jesus, then you have to consider the same question that those 4 men in our narrative considered today. Should I tell others the good news? My prayer for you, my challenge to all of us today is this. As you rejoice in the new life that Christ has given to you, take a moment to reflect on other people who don't know the way to eternal life. They don't know the way to the life that God has made possible. And perhaps today, God's going to bring you to the same realization that these 4 men arrived at. What we're doing is not right. Today is a day of good news, and we're keeping it all to ourselves. So let's go. Let's report this. Beloved, today is a day of good news. Let it never be said that we're keeping it to ourselves. Let's go into a world that is lost and hurt and dying, and let's tell them the good news that Jesus saves. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you will. Let's stand together. Clay's going to come up here, and we're going to have a time of response. If God's placed something on your heart today, that you're ready to come join the membership of this family of believers, you're ready to accept that offer of new life that's only found in Christ, or maybe God has placed somebody in your heart that you know is in your world and you are ready to share with them the good news. Today is a day of good news. Let's make this time a time of dedication of our hearts to God, that God, because you've shared with us the pathway to eternal life, we're going to go and share the good news with people who are still lost and hurt and dying. Father God, we thank you so much that you brought us here today. We thank you for the power of your precious life-giving word. We thank you for the life that you have made available only through Christ. And God, we pray that today we would be faithful as carriers of that good news to go into a world that is dying and tell them about the God who has opened up the way to eternal life. We praise you, Lord, and lift this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.